All right. I'm super excited to be here. And I've got a prop around here somewhere. Oh, okay. There we go. My stage assistant's going to help me out. Wow, what a camp. I am honored to be the finishing speaker, but I'm absolutely humbled and blown away by the messages that we've already heard. That last message by Phil, man, that was outstanding, brother. I've never had the chance to hear you preach, and what a blessing to all. So I've got an illustration that I'm going to use throughout my message, and I'm very, very thankful to Rain Gilstrom. I told him at the last minute, I've got this idea, this concept, this story that I want to use, and here's a picture, and I realize that you guys are on the side are not going to be able to see that very well, and at different times in my message, I'll have to rotate it so everybody gets involved. I'd like to recognize Rain, so let's give him a round of applause for bringing this on board. Okay, my lovely assistant. Okay, thanks, brother. I really appreciate it. So my topic this morning is the subtle danger of drifting from the apostles' doctrine was the way that I interpreted the text from Mr. Wilson. And I'm taking my cue from Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17 as he was reasoning with the Greeks. This topic that I want to talk about and the way I want to produce it today is going to be something that the early Christians would have been familiar with. It's part of the Athenian lore. The expression being caught between the Scylla and Charybdis means to be caught in a situation that is extremely challenging. There is no way to escape without great difficulty and suffering some kind of loss. So the sole question that one is faced with is, how can I maneuver through this and suffer the least amount of damage? It's like, I was thinking Jeremiah made a joke about this kind of a thing yesterday in his excellent devotion. And I thought of, you know, for a personalized example of being caught between the Scylla and Charybdis, between the rock and a hard place. If I'm not careful at home, if I make too much noise with my hammer or with my tools, I'm going to attract attention. And before too long, my wife's going to poke her head in and say, "Oh, a project. Can I help?" And I'm going to say, "No, no project here. It's all done. It's all, I'm just wrapping up." "Really? You want it to look that bad?" "Oh, yeah. Yep, that was intentional." So I can either ask for help, which would be pretty tough, or I can just not get it done. Okay, so caught between a rock and a hard place there. Yeah. Yep. Hey, you too. Except I don't have that 10-second delay. My wife's sitting right over there. So. Yeah. So the origin of the phrase can be traced back to Homer's Odyssey. Now, can you guys see this? This all right? Everybody over here catch a pretty good glimpse. Okay. How about over here? I'm gonna try to not blast this out. Can you guys see that? All right. I'll let you guys take a good gander at that. So, Homer wrote the Odyssey roughly about, it's kind of speculated, about 800 BC. So this would kind of be around shortly before the fall of Israel to the Assyrians, if you want to compare that to a Bible timeline. So on the journey home from the 10-year-long Trojan War, Odysseus must navigate through a narrow strait. And on one side of the strait is a monster called Scylla. And this cave-dwelling monster was 12 feet in length with six snake-like necks that each possessed a head. And each head had three rows of teeth that devoured anything coming within their reach. And her mist-hidden cave was located on a cliff overlooking the narrow passage of water. Opposite the Scylla, under a fig tree, of course this is like pagan mythology, doesn't make any sense at all, under a fig tree lived Charybdis. This is a huge whirlpool that would suck water in and out of it three times a day. And if any boat happened to be near, Charybdis would surely swallow it. So Odysseus is fairly stuck in successfully trying to navigate between the Scylla and Charybdis. In order to avoid having his ship sucked down into the depths of the sea, he must risk his sailors being devoured by the Scylla. So here's a direct excerpt from the Odyssey, and then I'll get into my message. As my boat approached the strait, my men and I were very watchful for the monsters. Charybdis could be heard in the distance, but Scylla gave no such warning. The boat sailed through the strait, and the men kept a very close lookout for the engulfing waters. While attempting to pass by the whirlpool, my crew was caught off guard when Scylla emerged from her cave. She caught 6 men in each one of her great mouths and took them back to her den. The rest of the crew and the boat escaped the strait unharmed. Up until this point in our journey, the incident at the Strait of the Scylla and Charybdis was the saddest thing that I had ever seen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm honored to be before this body of believers. I pray, Jesus, that you'd give me wisdom and discretion and insight into your word and making your biblical concepts known in a way that would be applicable and interesting and something that the brethren would be able to take away and put to practical use. Thank you, Jesus, for Montana Family Camp and its huge inspiration and encouragement to all of us. And we praise you, Lord, and pray and hope that you have been glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so all that being said, I'd like to, that was my introduction. My first point is making correlation to Christ and his church. So I have in my mind this idea of I'm setting up a theater. I'm going to make a monster movie using stop-action claymation, like some of the old, you know, monster movies that were back in the 80s. As a kid, I didn't really like the scary monster movies. It was just the movies that had to do with, like, oversized creatures like this, the Scylla and Charybdis. And I'd like to cast the Charybdis as the law. Now, I want to establish Charybdis as the law, or rather a law-based system of righteousness, like Mr. Doty was saying. Sacrificial laws, dietary laws, etc. All of the improvements and upgrades of the law of Moses that man saw fit to make, right? Because he could improve upon God's law. It was everything that we've taught our Christian cats to hiss at when we say the law. The Jews had really increased the size and the power of the vortex to monster movie proportions in Jesus' day. All of Jewish culture at this point revolved around this out-of-control monster subtly devouring the Jew. He didn't realize that he was being devoured by it. Well, and then I'd like to cast the Scylla as the philosophies of man. Man's best philosophies at explaining the origins of life, the purpose of life, the afterlife, whatever that is. There is no afterlife, amen? The life for us is when we become born again, when we become Christians, and everything after that is life. For those outside of Christ, everything after the age of accountability and sin entering is death. There is no afterlife. So the philosophies of man and the Scylla would represent the imaginations of man's mind to replace God in all things attributed to him. It's mysterious. It's ambiguous. And behind it all, of course, is the serpent of old, the devil, subtly devouring the Gentiles of the world. Now, the longboat there is going to represent Jesus' earthly ministry here in this first scene. I realize it's a little impractical to try to get everybody to see that at the same time, but being as it was a last-minute thing, Rain, I really appreciate that. Now, I don't have a problem with representing all of God's plan as being bound up into one boat. We've seen this at least 2 different times in Scripture, Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 14, right? Where Jesus and his disciples are all together in a boat. And if the devil was successful at scuttling that ship, at sinking that boat, the whole plan of God would go down, right? But praise the Lord, Jesus brought them all through that, and away they go. So the longboat represents Jesus' earthly ministry here at this point. Now the captain's got a conflict. The problem was to successfully navigate the strait and position the longboat on the far side of the danger. Now to pilot skillfully away from the law while saving the crew from the serpent was no easy tangle to get out of. There's no easy choice when one's caught between the Scylla and Charybdis. No simple solution. It's challenging, and one cannot escape without great difficulty and loss. And so it would take unprecedented navigation skills to escape the pull of the whirlpool. This, however, was to be done by none other than the master navigator, the one who wrote the law himself. The law would threaten to take down the entire plan. So that's where the first scene ends, and I would leave my crowd with a cliffhanger for next week. You know, just as our beloved heroes are about to face the danger, you got Fade. And so here we'll pick it up in the beginning of scene two. The captain is faced with a choice. What's he going to do? Well, what happened next was, as we know, a calculated and absolutely necessary sacrifice for the plan of God to continue. Escaping from the judgment of the law, the captain fell into the hands of men who were puppeteered by the serpent. The serpent attacked, striking down the captain, and no other sailors were lost except the son of perdition. The apostles temporarily lost their champion and ours, the Son of God. Christ, the captain of the ship, volunteered this course of action. So Christ as the champion, he brought the church through both the Scylla and Charybdis. He brought the church through a rock and a hard place. No longer being with the apostles and us physically, but as the Spirit, he has left us, his church, the map, the compass, and the coordinates then with which to continue our journey home. So if you can see that there in kind of the next phase of this is that the church is beyond the Scylla and Charybdis. Very close to, but not having to pass through, but beyond. Well, good news. Here's the good news. The fact of the matter is that the church, represented by a longboat, which I think fits my illustration very, very well, was miraculously made. She's a beaut. She's perfect. She's solid. She was built for this. The Lord, the master engineer, made provisions to preserve mankind's hope as perfectly and effectively as he did in preserving mankind through the ark's preparation for the flood. She has a sail that represents the Holy Spirit's guidance and counterforce. She has oars representing man's part. So she is powered by manpower, led by the Spirit, and not a motorboat. The church is on course, and it's on course and maintained on course by the apostles' doctrine. We are on a very dangerous voyage, a very dangerous journey, and we remain out of harm's way as long as we stay the course by remembering the apostles' doctrine. Our haven in the river is a masterful application of the apostles' doctrine. If we drift, we place ourselves back within the serpent's grasp or the crushing of the law. These we must see with a spiritual eye. So having completed my setting up the theater here, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses here out of the book of Hebrews that pertain to this and our topic this morning of drifting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. So, I introduced the Scylla and Charybdis, and then my first point was making the correlation to Christ and His church. Now, hopefully you did not find that too much of a stretch or too convoluted. Hopefully we're all on board. I see an indication from the crowd, maybe a few head shakings. Yes, John, thanks. Appreciate that. Johnny Rigers is on board, so is Jenny. Thank you. All right, thanks for being on board. I'm your captain. This is your captain speaking. Okay. Drifting is a choice. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That would be the apostles' doctrine. Lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. It's possible to drift. It's possible to neglect so great a salvation. Later on, Hebrews chapter 6 would say that it's possible to fall away from the living God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it's possible to go past the point of no return. Now, drifting is a choice to not stay on course. That's why I say it's a choice. No one drifts intentionally. My kids say this sometimes. Well, I didn't mean to lose it. Well, of course you didn't mean to lose it. Nobody means to lose something, but you didn't mean to keep track of it. Well, I didn't mean to be mean. Well, you didn't mean to be nice. Okay, to drift, the context here, my understanding of the Greek would be like losing your ring. All of a sudden, it's off your hand. Where did it go? Something valuable, something precious. I didn't mean to lose it. And now where is it? This summer we went down to Casper, Wyoming. There was a family reunion down there and we all went swimming. And by the way, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and their kids are watching. So hi, guys. I'm about to talk about you and embarrass you. And so my poor brother-in-law, he's out there in the water kind of fooling around and having fun. And all of a sudden he comes up, my wedding band is gone. My ring's gone. And so we spent the next hour or so swimming underwater, trying to dive down with some masks and things and trying to find it. And praise the Lord, my son Elliot is actually the one who came up with it. So I was pretty proud of him because there's a guy out there with a metal detector and everything. And oh, you ain't going to find it. But we persevered and we found it, didn't we, son? So that was pretty cool. Uncle Andy did not mean to lose his wedding ring. Right. In fact, he was sweating bullets. He was caught between the Scylla and Charybdis. Let's see, if I come up out of this water without the ring, I'm dead. If I stay under and don't come up for air, I'm a dead man. So we found it. Drifting is a choice to not stay on course. It happens accidentally. You lose something that you care about. So a little bit on current. Current in the water can be produced by two things. Really, there's an overt current that would be on top of the water, produced by wind, right? The wind is what produces the waves. But then there's also the current underwater that's produced by different salinity, that is like how much salt is in the water and hot water flowing from different places to cold places and that kind of thing. So there's two different currents that work against someone caught in the water. Now here's a little bit on the historical struggle of the church. The church has always faced and will, until Jesus returns, always face a perpetual jeopardy from the Scylla and from the Charybdis. By the end of the first century, the church was simultaneously fighting an undercurrent flowing back toward the whirlpool and an overcurrent that was produced by the wind. I think of the Bible describing the devil as the prince of the power of the air, keeping the church in a death struggle, and it was fierce, and it was in front of their face, and they had to fight for it every step of the way. Much of the New Testament was written to combat this, okay? Like Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and speaking of overcoming that power of the whirlpool, the suck people back into the Jewish culture and the law. We should never belittle what these guys had to overcome. And it was only through the master navigator that they escaped the law. It was an incredible monster that was imperceivable, unfathomable, that they would get out of that whirlpool. Okay? But on the other side, to keep their eyes only on the Charybdis would leave the church backing away from and dangerously exposed to the Scylla, the philosophies of the serpent as carried out by man. The New Testament works like the epistles of John were written to warn against this, like Gnosticism for one. So from first the Jews and then later the Gentiles, the early church faced the fierce gale of persecution or being blown into Scylla by force. I'm not good at charades. What does that mean? Move this up. There we go. All right. It's a mime and he's stuck in a box. the early church had hardly outdistanced itself from the whirlpool when it was getting into trouble from the Scylla. The devil did everything he could to sink the ship. Many were lost in this way. Many were devoured by the world. But praise the Lord, due to the strength which God supplied and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the New Testament evangelists, elders, and prophets, straining at the oars, they were able to row steadfastly and powerfully, and the church maintained her course and was not wiped out. Our heroes win, but that's not, unfortunately, I can't wrap our saga up entirely yet, because the story goes on with us. How about our current struggle, pun intended? Our current struggle. The definition of subtlety is so slight as to be difficult to detect. That's kind of like my humor sometimes. I'd like to illustrate that most false teaching that we face today and the problems against the church are a more subtle corrosion of the apostles' doctrine than what they faced in certain cases in the early church. Now I realize that a lot of... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Just hang with me. So today we face a death struggle that's much more subtle. A gentle breeze, a subtle current. It's highly unlikely that any of us will fall back into Judaism, that you're going to start eating kosher and, that kind of thing, observing the Sabbath like they did in the Old Testament. That's not really as likely. However, we could find ourselves in the same current as the Jews, the same line of thinking, by a performance-based system of law. We balance our preaching between the law and the faith of Christ, and the faith of Christ and the demonic influences of the philosophies of man. Our preaching, the faith of Christ, lies between those two. It's like a triangle. We've heard many warnings, many preaching, many sermons about the law specifically, and can therefore easily hear the roar of the waters and see the spray coming up into the air. We know that it's there. We know where it is. It's like hearing the falls before going over them. You can hear a loud roar. I wanted to find out at what point there was no turning back. When a person was caught up into a whirlpool, what was the point of no return? I was thinking, surely there must be some technical, scientific name for it. Maybe Mr. Thomas knows it. I don't know. But you know what? What came up was the point of no return, the whirlpool. When your washer or dryer has been used so significantly, these are conditions under which you cannot return your whirlpool. So I was like, okay, I guess I'm not getting any precise scientific answer out of that. So I was interested, there are people in the church, as you well know, that kind of drift. How far can I go back to the law and still make it? I mean, I'm going to pull this off. This is going to be a sweet stunt if I make it. Okay. Then on the other side of the whirlpool, you've got the dangerous philosophies of man, and they are multiplied beyond count. That's why the Scripture gives us principles in dealing with the mentality of man, the philosophies of the devil, because you can't possibly specifically name all of them. The law was fairly concrete. But not so with this serpent that lives in the mist. So, and again, it's hard to see these unless you can see by faith. It'd be very difficult for me to present this message at all to somebody who hadn't been exposed to the law versus the faith of Christ, which everybody who went before me did an outstanding job doing. So now the specific perils of our journey. So this would be my last point before my conclusion, but this is really kind of the meat of the message. The specific perils of our journey. If we abandon or drift from the apostles' doctrine, what it winds up doing is creating a monster among us on board the ship, a patchwork of problems given artificial life like Frankenstein. Who wants to sail with Frankenstein on a small boat? Not me. So I want to talk about some specific dangers on board that can easily be avoided if we hold true to the apostles' doctrine. It's the mentality of the oarsmen themselves. Sometimes the oarsmen get fatigued or they have a forgotten sense of danger. And that causes the boat to drift. Can everybody see this okay, or do you guys need a little bit of a reminder? You good? All right. How about you guys? We're good? You know, let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and we'll take a look at verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of the faith." So the oarsmen need to maintain their strength. One of the greatest things that we can do to keep that momentum and to keep that encouragement, to keep that proper perspective is the fellowship of the saints, the assembly of the saints, sharing in the Lord's Supper, being here. It gives us mental strength to carry on, to remember the goal, to remember what this is all about. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 says the same thing. Do not grow weary in doing good. Hebrews 12 says, consider Christ. Consider what He went through and do not lose heart. So the oarsmen, we need to maintain our strength, maintain our energy, and not forget the sense of danger. Our danger is maybe more subtle, but it is nonetheless just as dangerous as what the early church faced in coming out of the law and facing the dangers of the philosophies of the world. Okay, I could go into mutiny. I won't spend that much time, but the only thing I thought about in regards to this was that when you're following a semi, when you're following a big semi on the road, and you're in a little car, you could do what's called drafting, right? And you'll save on gas and that kind of thing. It's much more efficient. It's easy to do, as long as you can keep up with the semi. But once that semi outdistances you, then you're back, you're in trouble. So what about people who say, well, I'm going to launch my own raft, which I think would also be called a dinghy. I'm going to launch my dinghy plan. This is my first command. Call me captain. I'm kind of good at rowing, but, never really did it. Never really participated on the bigger boat, but somehow me and my small vessel, we're going to keep up. Well, you can do that for a while. You can ride in the wake of the bigger ship and draft and kind of ride on the coattails of somebody else's efforts. And that works for a while, but when they outdistance you, then you've got this little rowboat and only one person's rowing and you're going in circles and you're drifting backwards. My point in that is, I have no problems with new work starting, but here's my point. If we realize the dangerous situation we are in until the return of Christ, we would want, as a body of Christ, as much as possible to stick together. Let's row together. Let's be on board the ship. Okay, how about the hidden reefs, the perverse men that Jude, verses 12 and 13, would mention? You think that they're on board, but really they're hidden reefs among your love feasts. They're the unexpected dangers. So enough about that. I really do want to focus on the doctrine here and underscore the value of the crew. Every person on board is extremely valuable. We must have oarsmen who are mighty in the Scripture, mighty in the apostles' doctrine, leaders who can navigate using the maps given by God, comprehending the intentions of the apostles' doctrine. If we lose one person, just one person on that boat, it subtly increases the workload of everybody else. You lose too many people, one person can't row a boat by themselves, especially if it's a large boat with a bunch of passengers on board. This isn't the Carnival Cruise. This takes work. Okay, so how about some geographical danger? How about the winds of doctrine that blow against the boat here in Ephesians chapter 4? Let's go over there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Just a couple more points here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 say, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So, where does this wind of doctrine come from? If it's not the apostles' doctrine, it's a false wind that's blowing in from the devil, and it's very, very subtle. You've probably had this experience before where you're having a Bible study with somebody and you're trying to figure out, man, where is this coming from? I had a guy I was studying with, a Calvinist, and I was trying to figure out exactly how to get a hold of this grease pig, because it was just squealing and circling around and around and around, and I didn't know where to exactly grab hold of it. Because if you talk about total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, they're all kind of wrapped up with each other. And I had a hard time knowing exactly where to start, because if I started here, well, this is supported by this over here. Where is this wind of doctrine coming from? And I realized it was from the doctrine of original sin. The church would do very well to study the doctrine of original sin and understanding Calvinism and understanding a person's what the perspective is out there on a person's potential before Christ, a person's potential in Christ. To the Calvinist and those who subscribe to it subtly, they may not even realize it, they're saying that before Christ you cannot amount to anything, and after Christ you cannot amount to anything. And by His grace, His great mercy, you're saved, like what Phil brought out. Just, I'm hoping and I'm begging that somehow God will still accept me. I really haven't changed at all. God's perspective of me, I guess, has changed. That's Calvinism. That's original sin. And it has everything to do with child and youth immersion. It has everything to do with the age of accountability. So, anyway, just a wind of doctrine. It's very mysterious and elusive and hard to figure out where it's coming from. So we adjust the sails. We trim the rudder. We batten down the hatches. We need strong sailors who know how to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to maneuver in the wind. False doctrine, there is, I guess, a little bit of a good side of it, and that's where the sail comes in. False doctrine, when faced with it, it presents a chance to promote the true doctrine. I praise God that there were all these problems in the early church, because if there weren't, they would not be recorded for us in the New Testament. And being as that the New Testament has recorded everything that's pertaining to life and godliness, actually the sum of scriptures, I praise God that people had trouble and that it was addressed and written down and corrected in the form of doctrine. It sculpts the problem, it shapes it, it makes it definable. It takes what's elusive and makes it concrete. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Read a couple verses here. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That's what we want to be said, of course, of us. So we welcome the challenge to battle false teaching. We're actually going to use that to the church's advantage. When we come up against a problem, we can write about it. We can share our ideas and thoughts about it. We can pass it on to the next guy or gal as to this is how you deal with that wind of false doctrine. The church can use it to her advantage. Once we disarm our opponents, in theory, we would win them over. So how about that was the current. Now how about the undercurrent? I told you it was, I like to think of it as the law. Remember how significant that pull was for the early Christians to drift back into a system of law. So strong that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter on this issue. It was, if in my mind, Paul's jumping on board saying, "Get out of the way, Peter. We got to get this thing out of here." And he starts rowing like the Incredible Hulk. And he gets the church steered back on direction. It's really God working through him as the Spirit. I get that. But for us, it could just simply be I'm mentally checking out. I just want to fall into a rut, a routine. I want to be very robotic about my religion. The gospel of the glory of Christ and the new creation, the apostles' doctrine, take mental engagement. We cannot just go into neutral and drift along. All you have to do to drift is nothing, right? So it's where people look for a religion. They look for something very sanctimonious. They look for the ceremony and the outward, the external. That is a very subtle danger that if you're not aware of, you will drift. How about fog? The fog of doubt. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for this one, where the serpent planted the seed of doubt here in Eve's mind. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" I think I'll stop there because you guys know where this is going. Planting the seed of doubt. Did God really say, "Are you sure?" The devil preys upon our ignorance. Brethren, we have to be biblically literate. We have to be not just familiar with the apostles' doctrine, but masters of the apostles' doctrine. We are professionals at understanding and teaching the Word of God. There is nobody else that's better than Christians at teaching the Bible, at teaching the Word of God, at teaching the apostles' doctrine. We need to know where the line in the sand is drawn. We need to understand the difference between the spiritual revolution and denominationalism. And it's hard to know where that line in the sand is if you're in fog. The devil wants to confuse things. He wants to cast doubt. "I doubt this is what God said. He said it, but he meant less." Right? "He said it, but he doesn't really expect it. He meant less. We're just kind of slow thinking. And he knew he'd have to shoot here to get us to like come up here. He said it, but he meant less." Or, "He didn't say it, but I know he meant it. He didn't say it, but I know he meant more. It's more than what's written. Exceed what's written in the Scripture." It's a smoke and mirrors game. It's a misdirection. It's designed to confuse our direction, our purpose, and our awareness of what's going on around us. So doubt drives us into the philosophies of mankind. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Doubt can cause us to drift backwards. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." James speaks of a wisdom that is worldly, it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. It's a wisdom, to be sure, just not of the vein of Christ. I think of some of the more obvious ones, which would be evolution, humanism, the world religions. Remember, mankind's best at offering answers to where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's going to happen when I die? It's the answers man comes up to if he ignores what's written in the Scripture. relativism. There are no absolutes. There are no concrete answers. There's no such thing as yes and no, just maybe. Well, it kind of depends upon. Or the systems of belief masquerading as Christianity. That produces great doubt, great confusion. Imagine this longboat just drifting off course at almost an imperceptible pace. Well, okay, so that was the fog. How about, and there's only a couple more of these, how about using the wrong kind of a map? What if I'm using a legendary map? It's not real. Like, you look at some of these guys who sailed around the world, you think, man, how did you succeed using a map that looked like that? How did you avoid that big fish that's jumping out there, that big octopus over here that's dragging the boat down? No, you think, boy, if you're not using the right map, you're not going to wind up in the right spot. That map is the apostles' doctrine. It's what's the inspired word of God. And here's where I'm going with this. If we are led by the example of the early church and we let the early church interpret Scripture, that is a big mistake. That's an illusion. We think that we're on course. We think we're using the right direction. Brethren, we need to go back to the apostles' doctrine. For ourselves, we need to understand it and apply it to our life. It's highly likely and possible, and there are specific cases I can give you later on, where people recorded as being the early church fathers departed from the apostles' doctrine. Just because they were a disciple, so-and-so, I believe Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Does that mean Polycarp was inspired? No. How about Polycarp's disciples? Does that mean they were inspired? No. No. It's like the palatable essence intensified, and I'll explain that. I want something better than reality. That's what it's like to think of the early church as compared to today. How many of you would rather eat a grape or have a piece of grape candy? Raise your hand if you'd rather have a piece of grape candy. Maybe you don't really care for grape candy. Jenna Lee would. Thanks, Jenna Lee. I would too. Or how about a piece of banana candy? Banana candy does not taste like bananas. Okay? Watermelon candy hardly tastes like watermelons. It's much better. It's an artificial flavor. It's palatable. It's so good. And it's got the good essence intensified. Everything good about watermelon is in watermelon candy. Everything good about banana is in a banana cream pie blizzard at Dairy Queen. The grape, artificial grape, tastes nothing like eating grapes. It's the essence of what we want intensified, but it's not necessarily reality. And so we need to be very careful as the church, as we're on this boat, we need to be careful not to drift by using the wrong map and the wrong bearings and the wrong perspective. Because it's easy to fall into that. Well, this is what the early church did. This is how the early church interpreted this. So this is what we should do. Not necessarily so. Okay, and then of course, the worries and the cares of the world, the sirens, as it were, the distractions, the voices. Earlier on in Odysseus' journey back home, he knows he was warned ahead of time he was going to pass by these sirens, and they were really going to try hard, do everything they could to distract him from his journey, telling him exactly what he and the other men wanted to hear, which you can guess what that is. And so he said, "Tie me to the mast. We're going through this. And I will not be distracted. And you put beeswax in your ears so that we can't hear them. We're not looking, we're not hearing, we're going, we're focused. We know what we're doing and nothing's going to get us off course." The worries and the cares of the world are awfully distracting, and they can be very, very subtle. They can seem important and seem necessary and seem, well, I know I'm going to neglect the church now. I'm not going to do my utmost to glorify God and to build up the body of Christ and to seek and save the lost now. I've got enough time. I have to deal with this problem now. God will understand. That's a lie. It's a delusion. So, finally, let's go to 1 Timothy here, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and what? Suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." They avoided, they neglected, they didn't care about the apostles' doctrine, they drifted away from it, and as a result, they suffered shipwreck. To drift places us back into the grasp of the Scylla and the Charybdis, between the rock and the hard place. And brethren, to quote Odysseus, "This is the saddest thing I have ever seen. There is no sadder thing to me, no more distressing thing that I have ever beheld than a Christian who has drifted away and been destroyed by the Scylla or by the Charybdis and are no longer walking. Men and women who knew the truth and have decided to drift and depart from it, dangerously maybe thinking they could for a while, for a time, that they knew the boundary of the point of no return with the whirlpool, but yet got too close, or were keeping their eyes on the law so much that they decided, I don't need to live under law. After all, law is somebody telling me what to do, right? I don't need anybody telling me what to do, and got too loosey-goosey. This message easily could have been the law versus lawlessness and liberty. Easily. It's the saddest thing I've ever seen. Somebody suffering shipwreck for their faith. So the conclusion, what it takes to maintain the course, just a little quick review here. Drifting is a choice. Drifting is a choice. If we drift, we will inevitably incur loss. We have to know the direction that we are going. We have to understand our purpose. Why are we going? How did we get here? Who brought us here? Let's be grateful and thankful and appreciative of what has transpired to bring us here. That being the work of Christ and the apostles laying that foundation. We need to keep an awareness of what the dangers are. Where is the line? We need a mastery of the apostles' doctrine, not just a familiarity. We need to think, reason, be responsible. This takes great effort. This isn't a pleasure cruise. To maintain course takes all hands on deck. It takes being involved. So, take the oar. Row the boat. Work. Believe and appreciate to the degree that it actually produces action. Battle stations, ramming speed, because there's nothing behind us but the devil and the deep blue sea.